And let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word and for the time we have, the chance, the opportunity to come in to look at it. But Lord, we pray that you would reveal through your spirit what the truths are of your word, that we might not just understand it with our mind, but that we might live it with our lives. We're so grateful that you have given us the treasure of your word. And we just pray, God, that it would be life to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, in chapter 3, we saw that Jehoram, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the unnamed king of Edom all had to prepare for God's blessing. Do you remember the story? Elisha told them that God was going to provide the water that they needed. They were thirsting out there in the desert, but also that he was going to do something much greater than just give them the quenching of their thirst. But first, before he did that, they had to prepare for the blessing by digging some trenches in order to gather together the water that God was going to send miraculously and without them understanding or even knowing where it came from. Now, there are cases throughout Scripture, whether the New Testament or Old, prophet, apostle, or Jesus himself, where the different miracles that were performed were predicated on a point of faith. Do this, use that, touch there. Some of those things were easier than others to do, like Jesus spits, makes mud, sticks it on some guy's eye, and then says, go wash that off. He's thinking, yeah, I was just thinking the same thing, you know? Let me go wash this stuff off. Next chapter, Elisha's going to talk to the king of Aram and say, in order for you to be healed and cleansed of the leprosy that you have, you need to go to the Jordan River and you need to dip there 7 times. But he's the king. Is he going to be humble enough to do this? Because it's undignified for a king to go and to do that. We're just going to have to wait till next time and find out. And like 4 people turned the pages to see if anyway. The next few chapters are full of stories about miracles and provision for Elisha and through Elisha. And what people tend to look at and to see is what an awesome prophet of Jehovah God Elisha is. But what we need to make sure that we do is to see what an awesome God of the prophet Elisha that Jehovah is. Because if Jehovah is your God, he is going to be just as faithful, just as great for you as well. And we can be assured of that. Let's pick it up starting in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he was your servant, feared the Lord. And the creditors have come to take my 2 children to be his slaves. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Life was tough for a widow. She seldom had any means of income, providing for herself and for her family in any way. In this case, her sons must be young, because if they were of any kind of working age, they would be expected to provide for the family. And in the law, it's also provided for widows, for orphans, to be taken care of. And of course, that transfers into the New Testament as well. But remember, this is post-Judaism Israel. They're not following after Jehovah, but are following in the sins of Jeroboam, as it keeps on telling us, and following after pagan gods. The sanctity of life does not exist in that realm. And so the poor and the weak were left to be taken advantage of or simply die. They had no other means. It is a biblical worldview that has given dignity to human life. And it is the lack of biblical worldview that cheapens, disregards, or marginalizes life, whether born or not born. So we see these creditors, they're coming to take her sons away as payment. And in Israel, if you couldn't pay your debt, you would be sold into slavery. But with the law comes also the provision that after 7 years, you would be set free. You would be released from that. And that would be a good thing, a fine thing, because after that, it was not only so that you could pay the debt, but you would also learn a trade during those 7 years. You would become financially independent, solvent of yourself, so that you would not have to be sold into slavery again at another time. So that's all fine and well, but there's no reason for us to believe that the widow would ever see her sons again. Because in this post-Judaistic evil nation that Israel has become, there is no looking after the law. They're going to do the things that the pagan nations around them did. They sold them. That was it. There was no redeeming them back. And so this widow seems to think that because her husband was a fellow minister, Elisha would be moved by her troubles. And he is. He absolutely is. The man had given himself to the ministry, trusting God to take care of his family. And that trust was well placed. But the women of the prophets and ministers, even today, they bear the brunt of trusting God for provision, and they generally have more faith than their husbands. Just saying. So he says, what shall I do for you? What do you have in the house? What is it that God can use from what you already have? And the lady says, all I have is a jar of oil. And from the wording of it, it's not a jar like those big old jars that they have sometimes. We're talking maybe a quart size jar of oil that she has here. It didn't take long for her to inventory what she had in the house. So it's not much. But how often have we seen that what you have plus what God has is plenty? Because that is the truth. And throughout the story and through the next few chapters, I want you to see clearly the choice that is made between fear and faith. This woman is afraid. She's afraid. They're going to take my children. I'm going to die eventually anyway, but they're going to take my children. But she chooses faith, and she comes to Elisha because he is the point of contact that she has with God. Of course, for us, that point of contact, that mediator is Jesus, and only Jesus. There is not Elisha, there's not another man or woman that is a mediator for us. Whether living or dead, Jesus is the only one. And remember, like we said before, that Elisha, the name means God is salvation. And Jesus, or Yeshua, means Yahweh is salvation. So the comparison between these two men is pretty cool. So once again, it's all about preparing for God's provision. What if she hadn't gotten any other vessels? What if she didn't get any? What if maybe she just scrounged around the house and maybe looked for some things? Maybe she was too proud to go to her neighbors and say, hey, I need to borrow some empty vessels. Can you loan me these things? Or maybe she just said, I didn't want that. I just wanted them to give me some cash. Or if she had said, well, this Elisha, what does he know? I think he's lost it on this one. And what if she had just simply not done it? Well, if she hadn't prepared for the blessing, she wouldn't have received the blessing, would she? And so you can see the excitement in the story as you read along with it, and you can just hear how she's talking to him. Elisha makes it a family affair because it is. It affects the whole family, and so he gets them all involved with it. It says, when the vessels were full, the sons would bring more vessels to her. Bring me another vessel. And when it was all out, there wasn't one vessel more, the oil stopped. But you could just see her being all giddy. Look at this quart of oil. I mean, we've been pouring oil into every single pot, pan, bottle, whatever it is that she could find, and she's filling it all from this thing. It'd just be crazy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you get excited about it? And so she comes out then and tells the man of God, it says, she probably said, well, you know, yeah, No. Look, man, it was everything that you said. God provided all of this oil for us. And when she's looking at the oil, she's got to be thinking, oil, my sons. It's not just a matter of having oil. She's got her sons restored to her. And that's what the excitement is all about with that. You got to think that's where that is. And Elisha says, go pay your debt and then live on the rest of it. And again, what if she had just said, she wouldn't have much to live on then, would she? Once again, it's according to her faith and not to fear. So the next story, verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there. So Shunem is in Canaan, but it's outside Israel. And Israel has rejected the prophets and the God of Israel. But this Shunammite woman, this quote-unquote pagan woman, this non-Jewish woman, she's there and God is doing a work in her. And isn't it cool that God doesn't say, no, I'm not going to deal with any of the rest of the people in the world, only these people. No, God works in her as well, and she recognizes Elisha and his God, and she provides this upper room for him where he can have rest. Anytime he's in the neighborhood, he can stop by there and stay. And what a blessing that would be to him, and how God moved in her heart. An Israelite wouldn't do this, but a Shunem might. Verse 11, one day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say to her now, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken to for the king or to a captain of the army? She answered, I live among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, at this season next year you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat upon her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. He said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it will be well. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward and do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face. The mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad is not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands and stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked into the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So I called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. Well, you talked about a roller coaster. The joy of a child and then the death of that child. I can't think of anything that would be worse than that. And yet she's a little dishonest here with the people that she talks to. Oh, it's fine. It'll be well. Her husband doesn't even know why she's leaving. It's not new moon. It's not Sabbath. Why would you go see Elisha? She hasn't even told him that the kid has died. But when she gets to Elisha, at least the way I picture it in my mind, I mean, it says that she went and grabbed his feet, and that's why Gehazi tried to get her away and stuff. But I think it's like what we would do today, just kind of come up to somebody and kind of just beat on their arms and chest and stuff out of desperation and out of frustration and things. And Elisha is like, leave her alone. Her soul is troubled within her. And God hasn't told me what's going on. God's hidden this from me, which sounds to me like it's an unusual thing. Elisha is used to knowing ahead of time the things that are coming up and then having the answer for it when people come to him. But now he needs to get the answer. He needs to know what it is that needs to be done. And so he says, Gehazi, gird up your loins. Get out of here. Take my staff and take off. Go. If anyone salutes you, just ignore them. Ignore everybody else. Blow through the stoplights. Just go. You know, on delay. More on, less delay. Just go, dude. And it seems clear that Elisha is no longer the young man in the group. He was young when he was with Elijah, but he's not the young man anymore. Gehazi's the young one. Go, take my staff and lay it on the face so that he'll recover. But I want to bring your attention to something in case you missed it. It didn't work. The lad was not healed. He's still dead. Why not? Why didn't it work? Did Gehazi lack faith? He's been traveling with and being a servant of Elisha for a little while now. Does he have a faith issue? We're going to see in a couple of chapters that actually, you know what, he did. Is that what's going on here? Or was it the wrong means for this? It's quite possible that he lacked faith, but it's also possible that because Elisha hadn't known about the issue, that he didn't have the answer for the issue either. When we pray for somebody, sometimes we just pray what we, you know, we think maybe what God wants, but we have to continue to pray until we find out what God wants. And I think that's what we have with Elisha with this also. He goes and he says, this is like what we normally do. The normal thing is the staff. Take the staff, the point of faith, go, and it'll take care of everything. But Elisha comes in and says he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, stretched out and all. But it also says that he sought the Lord. He went in and he prayed. He's like, he's already a man of prayer, right? Elisha's already a man who prays a lot. But now he's like, okay, God, I don't know. I don't understand what you're doing here. You got to tell me what's going on with this. And there's a little bit of desperation with him because it's like, I need to know the answer for what you want here. And so he goes in there and he prays and lays himself out on the lad like that. And after he goes in the house and comes back again and does it again, the kid sneezes seven times and he opens his eyes. Whatever it was that God told him during that prayer time, well, it worked. And people will come along and analyze, well, you know, there were some certain things that needed to be addressed first and everything. And okay, maybe, possibly, but I don't think God's that limited in power. But whatever it is, he did it the way that God wanted him to. And in this story, the woman could have feared. She could have despaired, but she chose faith. And that's the point, isn't it? Instead of preparing for a funeral, she prepared the donkey to go and to go fast. Don't slow down for me unless I say so. Let's go. She had the assurance that her child was a promise to her, and I think she knew that Elisha was going to do something about it. I think she had that faith and understanding. And it's difficult for us. We look at this and we go, our community has dealt with the death of a few children in the near past. And it's like, how unfortunate it is and how grievous it is. And I don't know, it's so hard to look in and to see what a burden it is on people. And we have it even worse when people come along and tell them, you know, it was your lack of faith that caused this to happen. Just don't ever be those people, okay? People that do that kind of stuff. But why did God raise this child? Weren't there other children in this city, in this village, that had died that month? Maybe even that day? But God chose this one. That's the thing about God's sovereignty and how he breaks the laws of nature to do miracles. He's criticized when he doesn't, right? Elisha helped this one widow. Jesus speaks about how Elijah helped that one widow and not the rest of them. But if God always broke the law of nature, they wouldn't be laws of nature anymore, would they? The law of sowing and of reaping is true, even when, and especially maybe, when it comes to sin. Sin was sown into the world and the result is death. The rebellion of man against the holiness and righteousness of God is what brings the rampant evil into the world, is what has caused the death in the world, the evil in the world. Rebellion of man against God and his holiness have even extended to monsters like Hitler and his goons and the unfathomable things that he and they have done. There's a survivor of the Holocaust named Eli Weissel, and he wrote a book titled Night, which speaks of the evil. But he's also quoted as saying, if there is a God, he will have to beg my forgiveness. But the guilt doesn't reside in God. He gave clear instruction to Jew and Gentile alike. And the unrighteous man, the evil man, ignored those things, and the righteous man ignored those evil people and didn't stand up against them. But isn't it strange when people speak about the sovereignty of God so often, and really it's most of the time, it's accusatory. They're accusing God. Why doesn't God? Why didn't God? It's all God's fault. When in reality, it's man's usurping the sovereignty of God that has caused all of these problems. When we think about God's sovereignty, our question may better be asked, why would this perfect, holy, righteous God ever want me? Because in his sovereignty, he has chosen us. In his sovereignty, he has paved the way for us to be reconciled to him. So that's maybe where we should be asking about his sovereignty. Why would God love me so greatly that he would give his only begotten son? Why would God ever let whomsoever into his eternal kingdom and have eternal life with him? The sovereignty of God should not be a place of accusation, but of dumbfound wonder. Why would God, in his sovereignty, choose me? Think about God in that way. Now, way back in the day, we had a youth group on a Holocaust Remembrance Day, read that book, Night, that I was talking about. It took us most of the day to read through it and stuff. But then afterwards, we watched a video of The Hiding Place, the story of Corrie Ten Boom and her family. And what a great contrast seeing the sovereignty of God through the non-religious worldview and the Christian worldview. What Corrie knew, what we need to truly grasp, is that God does do something about the evil in the world. he mourns. And sometimes his tears flow through our eyes. Because when things happen in this world that we go, God, why? And it brings us to tears. That's how God feels. But he's done other things as well. He's made evil temporary. Evil will not go on forever. And I know that the pain hurts and it seems so long, but eternity is forever. It's going to be for all time. And every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. And the horrors of this life are just that, this life. And yes, this life is hard, but eternal life will be much better. I know that's been a little bit of a rabbit trail going on with this and all, but I've been thinking about this for a few weeks now, knowing that this chapter was coming up. It's just something that I feel that maybe God wanted me to say. But the sovereignty of God is not something where we should be looking at God going, why don't you? But why did you? Why did you love me? Why did you make a way for me? Because that's what his sovereignty is really all about. Well, two more stories here in chapter 4. Verse 38, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Then one went out into the field and to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat. And as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they were unable to eat. But he said, now bring meal. And he threw it into the pot and said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. Then there was no harm in the pot. Wild gourds. They didn't know what it was. Yeah, throw it in the stew. The story of the stew and the prophet, or maybe the stupid prophet. Same thing, right? Isn't it amazing that even in times of famine, poisonous stuff can still grow? You can't find any food, but there's some poison right there for you to pick it up. And that's kind of the appeal of stew, is that, you know, whatever you have, that's what goes in it. Well, I've never been so hungry that I thought, hey, I'm going to eat a wild gourd. Or even one of the gourds that I have that we build birdhouses with. But if you're hungry, you're going to, right? And so this guy goes out to get herbs, and he's like, oh, hey, gourds, thank you, Lord. Brings them and slices them up, dices them up, and sticks them in the stew. And it seemed, they seem to know pretty quick that this is a bad thing. It says as they were eating. And so they cry out to Elisha. Now, I suppose if Elisha was here, we'd do the same thing, wouldn't we? There's no reason to talk to somebody else. Hey, Elisha. And I guess that's all right, but I wonder if these guys are going to take off their training wheels someday and call out to God, because they are the sons of the prophet. They are the prophets in training, and there's going to come a time when they're going to have to talk to God for themselves, but it's easy to talk to Elisha first, isn't it? So it's a simple fix. We'll just take some of this meal over here, and we'll put it in the stew, and it'll take care of it. Now, why would that work? Yeah, I got some poison here. We'll just put some meal in it. Yeah, what's just blow on it. What? Yeah, this has no reason to work, but it's another point of faith. Just take this thing, do this thing here, and it will work. Some would suggest that it might be something like a pH thing, where you got an acid and now you have a base, or you know, whatever. I don't know. I think the answer is because God said so. God said, do this thing. Okay, well, do this thing. Sometimes God says, do this thing, and we're like, okay. And if we do it, then we'll be blessed. So God will use this to accomplish that for whatever reason. And I guess since they were really hungry, it was a good miracle, huh? But do you suppose there was fear and faith with this as well? Anybody want to be the first one to eat after? Oh, yeah, I put some meal in here. It's good. It's good. You want to be the first one? I'm not going to eat it. You eat it. Let's get Mikey. And if you understand that, you're really old. But that's life. With the gourd cut up, and like I said, it's probably diced. It's probably in small pieces here. It's not something that they can just come and pick out the wild gourd and save the rest of it. They can't come in and just make it okay by taking this stuff out. They need something to be added to change the very composition and makeup of the stew to make it different, to make it right, to make it so that it's not poisonous. And so let me spiritualize this just a bit. Because great effort is taken for us to take evil, poison, death out of the world in order to make it more palatable for us and safe. But the only way to make it right, to make it righteous, is to add Jesus. We can't take out the little pieces of evil, the little pieces of poison and stuff. What we need to do is add Jesus to the world. And we share the cross. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the way that Paul declared it, because it, the cross of Jesus, is the antidote for sin. And also, in small group, we've been studying a book called Love, The More Excellent Way by Chuck Smith. And one of the things that he wrote in it was, I find it interesting that the Bible never seeks to prove God's love to us apart from the cross. Because it is the love of God demonstrated in the cross that is the gospel message for us. So preaching, evangelizing, sharing our faith without the cross withholds the antidote and the love of God. So there's no reason for us to go in and try to take the evil. We need to add Jesus to it, because that will change everything. And when we focus on removing sin without repentance and faith in Christ, it might kind of dilute the poison, but it never makes it so weak that it's no longer deadly. It's still poison. Experiencing God's enormous love for us and truly recognizing we don't deserve it. You guys get that, right? You understand we don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve God's grace, or it wouldn't be grace, but we don't deserve that. And when we recognize that, when we know that we are able to truly love other people, share with other people the love of God, even though they don't deserve it either. When we see them, whoever them are, whoever they are, when we see them as not deserving God's love, if we will make ourselves a comparison and recognize that we are not deserving of God's love, then we're the same. And then we can love them with God's love. It's one of the reasons this whole coming in and trying to remove the evil without bringing the love that makes people call Christians haters instead of lovers. If we will bring the love of Jesus to people, it makes all the difference. If we add the light of Christ, darkness flees. But we cannot remove darkness by trying to remove darkness. It does not create light. One more story today. Verse 42, now a man came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. His attendant said, what? Will I set this before 100 men? And he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Sounds almost familiar, doesn't it? Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with some loaves and fish. If you don't know your Old Testament, you might not recognize the fact that in doing that, people recognized the same God as with Elisha, and the same power residing in him. But more than residing in him, Jesus wanted them to understand that it originated from him. The power of God was in him, not just upon him. And so that was part of the whole experience with feeding those men and those women, I believe. And so did everyone understand it? No, some of them said he's just one of the prophets. He's like Elisha. He's like one of the other prophets and stuff because God uses him. But other people recognized that he was the Christ because of things like that. Well, this man from Baal Shalisha comes to give his tithe and his offering to Elisha. There wasn't any reason to bring it to the temple there in Israel because the temple was what? It was some big cow that Jeroboam had made back in the day. They're not worshipers of Jehovah, so there's no reason to give the tithe to the false priests and all. And so the guy does the best that he can. He finds Elisha and these prophets, these sons of the prophet, which is the school for the prophets, and brings it to bless him. Now, what's cool here is that Elisha could have said, score, look what I have here. Elisha's got to be starving and being hungry and this whole thing too. He looks and says, oh man, this 20 loaves of this and some of these, it's not enough for these 100 guys. I guess I'll just take it for myself. It would be rude to give a little bit to these guys and not be able to really feed them, so I'll just keep it for myself. God, thank you, Lord, for providing for me. He could have done that. But those who have been blessed, those who know that God is the source of everything that they have, are quick to give to others as well. And it's not just the guy who is tithing, blessing of that, but also with Elisha as well. And you know, it's one of the reasons why we're so pleased to support missionaries in the Philippines. We've talked to you about it before. You've got back on the back wall there the picture of part of the island there and many of the pastors that we support over there, but that doesn't even deal with Pastor Francis and all his people also, so it just a glimpse of what goes on over there. But we have supported some of the mountain pastors who have almost no or maybe no income outside of that, and we'll give them $20 a month. And they're like, oh, wow, this is everything. But then they'll ask us for permission, would it be all right for you if we gave five of these dollars to the pastor in the next village because he desperately needs it? See, they're afraid that we would be offended that they gave away some of the money that we were supporting them with. But one of the greatest blessings that they have is to be able to give as well, because it is a blessing to give. And so, yeah, just crazy. That kind of stuff just kind of wrecks me when it's like, I have $20. We go, oh man, I got $20. They're like, I've got $20. I need to give some of this to somebody. And there were several pastors that did that. They didn't talk to each other and stuff. It's just the heart that they had. And how cool is it? So we choose faith over fear financially as well, don't we? How can we not be generous when we have such a generous God? Financially, with grace and mercy towards people, with the gospel, all of it is freely given to us. And so we freely give it as well. If you've ever experienced God providing for you in some way like that, then you know how they feel about God doing this miracle for them. And I suppose, you know, you wouldn't want to look a gift horse in the mouth kind of thing, but these same sons of the prophet, I wonder if they looked through the stuff this guy had brought just to check to see if there were any wild gourds. Yeah. Thanks for the barley flour and stuff like that, but leave the gourds somewhere else. So anyway, like Lewis was sharing last week, what kind of action does this information call from us? The first one is obvious. Choose faith, not fear. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, hold fast to the assurance that God knows the answer and has the solution for it. He also has the power to see you through. So rest in him. Call upon him. Life is difficult. There are a lot of things that we just have to struggle through, but God is with us through them. Number two, keep seeking the Lord. Elisha went and prayed. He was a man of prayer, but he went and prayed some more. He had to figure out what was going on. So if he had to, don't be shocked that we have to. We don't know all the answers. We need to keep on praying, keep on seeking. He's an example for us, not exception to that. Number three, add Jesus. We are salt and we are light. Rather than trying to remove evil, add Jesus. Add Jesus. Let him transform the wicked to become righteous. And this actually goes for us as well, because if you're like I used to be, I got to stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this. God, help me stop doing this. But I don't do that anymore. Now I pray, God, make me different. Add Jesus. Don't just take away the bad. Bring Jesus, make more of it so that there's no room for the wickedness in me, and then have it go away that way. What we need is more of Jesus, because he will transform what we are, not just what we do. And number four, bless. Bless people. Bless others. It's why you've been blessed. Now, back when this room was half its size, and it was the fellowship hall, we had painted on the wall at one point, and it said, I am a vessel of the living God. I'm a vessel of the living God. I am what transports the person of God to people around so that they can know who God is. So contained in me, contained in you, no matter how strange that sounds, is the living God. Let him spill out of you. Take Jesus with you wherever you go, because that's what the Great Commission is. We read it, go into all the world, but really what it's saying is, as you are going into all the world, so wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you are, be Jesus to the world. Share Jesus, spill Jesus to the world. That way we can be the church. That way the world can be changed because of who he is. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for these principles and for the stories and everything. God,